Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 12. We'll begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us all the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's anything bothering or distracting us that we know would distract us during this time, any problems, now's the time to just leave that in God's hands, leave it aside, as well as any sin that may be circulating in our hearts, just lay it aside in grace and turn to humility at this time so that you're teachable as a student of the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the fact that He has led us to all truth and that He has led us to faith in the absolute truths that you have presented in your Word. We thank you that we are able to be here and that all those who listen, whether they listen later or online now, that we all have the opportunity to partake of your Word during our lives here and come to an understanding of the plan that you have for our lives, which is far superior to any other life that could be lived. And we thank you, Father, that you have done so in grace and that you have provided it for us without cost. And we thank you for so much for all that you've done for your Son, for your plan, and for your Spirit. And we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us through him tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with this very important aspect of one of the titles of God, the Holy Spirit. That's why, of course, it's taking some time. I find that any time I'm doing a passage in the book of Romans, it does take time because there's so much in these passages. If you remember, we spent a long time in, when we were doing Romans 5, we spent a long time in Romans 8. And here we are again in Romans 8. The Spirit, one of his titles is the Spirit of Adoption, where he is giving us the reality of who we are as adopted sons, therefore children of God. We all can hear it, but it takes him to get us to understand it and to really have it become a absolute truth in our own hearts. Meaning that you are convinced. No one can unconvince you of, or no event, no circumstance, nothing that happens in life can unconvince you of who you are as a child of God in Christ. And the benefits that go with that, because as you'll see here coming up, there's an inheritance with that. And we're fellow heirs with him, meaning that we have the exact same inheritance that he has, which I'm going to document for you. And to know these things as a reality is to see yourself in your self-consciousness. Your self-consciousness is where you have a picture of yourself. It's usually much thinner and handsomer than you really are. But also you should see yourself in that self-consciousness as the child of God in Christ with all the benefits that go with it. And if you do, then your perspective of not only yourself, but your relationship to others and your relationship to this world drastically changes. Your relationship to life, your perspective of that drastically changes. And how we see things makes all the difference. So we've made it to verse 16. So let's get there. We'll read it in context. It says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation," meaning a duty, "not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh," referring to the old sin nature. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die," meaning experiencing death in time. "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And that is the life of Christ in the new creature. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And if I am being led by the Spirit of God, and I have, again, thrown my faith into that, my will, my volition is to follow him, to be led by him. But as we'll see here, you walk with him. He witnesses with you. And we'll also see that we suffer with Christ. And in each case, there's a "with" here. We're not on our own. And also, it's a partnership all along the way. And so my volition is never out of the picture. You know, my choices, what I'm looking for, what I'm looking at, what my desires are, although they're When I'm witnessed to by the Holy Spirit with His Word, my desires change. My goals change in life. My priorities change. But I must, by my own choice, look to those priorities. If I'm going to love, I have to go for love. I have to look for love. The Spirit's not going to force me to love. He didn't force us to do anything. And therein lies the with. And so that's a fellowship, a partnership in the Father's business. So for you have received a spirit of slavery, not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, as the Jews had fear at Mount Sinai when they received the law. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. And that should be a capitalized spirit, the second one. And we documented that last night. You have received a spirit, God the Holy Spirit, of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, which is our tender relationship with the Father, and Father, Pater in the Greek, which represents our obedience and reverence to the Father. And then it says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, that we are children of God. So what does this mean? And I can read it and say, I'm a child of God. Okay, I'm a child of God. But to bear witness of it means to come to an understanding of everything that goes with that. And to, again, have a deep-seated, absolute confidence. I am convinced that nothing in this life will separate me from the love of God, and nothing in this life is going to change my status as a child of God. Again, with all the inheritance and everything that goes with that. If you have any confidence in that whatsoever, again, it's not because of a pastor, it's not because of a theologian, it's not because of somebody who wrote something, it's because of this and God the Holy Spirit who made it a reality in your life. That is the witness. It is not an experience. We noted that last night, that it is disastrous to build theology on experience only. Does it have an experience with it? Of course it does, but it's not based on an experience. the doctrine of living spiritually through experience, called experientialism, has actually done great detriment and damage to the Word of God over the centuries. It's been around for a long time. As we noted, any experience can be counterfeited, and an experience could be a matter of what I ate, you know, that I've come down with a virus, a cold. And that could, if I base it on experience, then I run into all kinds of false doctrine. Emotion without thought is empty. Our witness of our relationship to God must be based on truth alone, and then it can be enjoyed. So is there an experience? Yes, as a response to the absolute truth. The Word of God never says that a child must feel a certain way or never feel a certain way. God just doesn't go into that. He goes into what is against Him and what is for Him. What are the things of the Spirit and what are the things of the flesh? I mean, how you feel at any given time does not determine whether you are spiritual or not, or walking with the Spirit or not. So go to 1 John 5:9 again. This has a quick review of it because it's an important point that the witness to me of who I am does not come from man. And as we noted last night, a lot of people depend on that, the opinions of men, and that's how they organize their lives. Or that's how they determine their own goals and their own purposes in life, by what they've heard of others or what others have taught them. And oftentimes they haven't even met these people or know these people. And they have based their whole lives on them. You know, some hero image that you person wants to mimic. It wants to, you know, you dress a certain way because you want to be of a certain image that you saw somewhere or was presented somewhere. You know, it becomes easy to do, especially when you're young. But sadly enough, it can continue when you get old, and especially when if such a thing exists. I'm not convinced of the reality of that there is such a thing as a midlife crisis. When the heck is midlife anyway? But you know, people, they see themselves getting old, and so what do they say? Oh, man, you know, I'm putting on weight, I'm losing hair, I need to get back to the youth part of my life, right? And then they go on this journey of trying to youthify themselves, and they look more ridiculous than ever, like a fine wine, age gracefully. 1 John 5:9. This witness that the Spirit bears to us is based on truth, and it is an intelligent and authoritative reality in the heart. Intelligent. All right, God has given us, made us in His image. What's part of that? We have an intellect. We're to use that. God gave you the sources of reason. You're to use them. You reason with God, with His Word. Of course, supernaturally, through His Spirit. But, you know, the emotional Christian just shuts his intellect off. It's all feeling, baby. It's all how I feel. I left the church feeling just great. I had the Spirit on me. I must have been. How do you know that? I just felt it. What? Really? I've got a story about that for you that's really quite ridiculous. This witness, being a child of God, can never come from a man, nor is it an emotion or a feeling. It is a part of you. A part of you. When you realize, you know, you have an idea or a self-image of who you are, that doesn't always make you jovial or emotional. It's just the self-image, self-consciousness. 1 John 5:9 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, far greater. For the witness of God is this, that He is born witness concerning His Son. So the witness of God, and if we connect this with Romans 8:16, we could say that this is God the Holy Spirit witnessing to us what? Well, who Christ is. I believed in Him and said salvation. I didn't really know Him. Not like I do now. And all of us can say that. Anybody who has learned doctrine for a little while can say, I know Him far more now than when I was first introduced to Him and believed in Him as my Savior. You know, when you come to know Him and all He has done, all He is doing, and all He will do, and we studied that, right, point by point. What has Christ done in the past? What is He doing now in resurrection body at the right hand of God? And what is He to do in the future? I come to know this one, this God-man, and to, again, know Him with any truth and have absolute confidence that that is Him. You know, so if someone comes along to you and says something different about Christ, you can say, no, that's false. Yeah, if someone came to you and told you something about me, right, or someone that you knew, like a rumor or gossip, you kind of got to entertain the fact that it's a possibility, don't you? I mean, it might be. Of course, you're to sever yourself and, you know, don't judge me. Or if you want to, I could bless, that's fine. But, you know, you're not to judge anybody. In impersonal love, we reject those things. But, you know, if you're dropping your kid off at someone to be babysat and the one person says, hey, you know, that guy's a sex offender, you got to kind of consider it, even if you thought you knew him. Now, my point is, when you've come to know Christ, when someone comes along with a false doctrine about Christ, because of the witness of the Spirit, you can easily say, no, that's not my Savior. That's not Him. Because Him I know. And isn't that funny? That we don't really know each other to the depth that we know the one who is we've never met, but whose mind we have. We know Him more, or have more confidence in Him than we can even have in ourselves or in each other. That's an amazing thing. And that is a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit witnessing to your heart. Because someone who doesn't know Him like that or has not spent the time and trusted the Spirit to teach and lead, they can be fooled. You know, anybody who has a superficial knowledge of Him can be fooled about Him. So He is born witness is referring definitely to a slide that I erased. He is born witness is referring to the outward objective biblical witness that must not remain on the page of your Bible, but allowed to speak to our hearts. So go to, let me continue. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in verse 10 in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has born concerning His Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life and this life is in His Son. And we talked about this last night too. How can you live eternal life in time? I mean, really, the concept should be way beyond us. And to a point it is, because we're finite-minded. When the finite person stands at the threshold of eternity, he has to admit that there are certain things that he just doesn't understand. I do not understand what it's like to have no beginning. That is alien to me. I'll never understand that, I don't think. But in an amazing supernatural way, I can understand what it is to live a life that is not of this earth, but a life that is in Christ at the right hand of God, which is heavenly. All right? There's something in me that I'll know more of it as I learn more and as I walk with the Spirit more, but there's something in me that I can say, wow, supernaturally, I know something about this that the natural-minded man just couldn't even fathom. And again, that's God, the Holy Spirit. The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So when we say, you know, again, how many people base their lives on the witnesses of men? There's many in this world. I mean, obviously all unbelievers do, as they can't have the witness of Christ. And hopefully through the gospel they will. To depend on people for my dreams and hopes and goals, of course we saw another slide that I erased. Why did I leave them in my notes? Go to John 2, please. Go to something that I do have, or you have in front of you, John 2. Romans 3, 13 through 14, their throat is an open grave, their tongues, with their tongues they keep deceiving. That's mankind. Early in Christ's ministry, there were several around him, or many around him, as it says many, came to believe in his name. And so it says here in John 2, 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. They believed in him. They believed in his name. What? His name was what? I am Messiah. And so they believed in him. And they saw his signs and they believed in him. And it says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, because for he knew all men. And that word entrusting is pistuo. It's our Greek word for faith. It means he wasn't putting his faith in mankind. Why would he? He knew what man was. Oh, look, you've all believed in me. Okay, I'll put my faith in you. How silly would that be? Right? Even though do we put our faith in each other? Sure, for little things. You know, I have faith that people are going to show up every night I'm here. It'd be kind of silly if you weren't here. But I did start teaching like that when I taught at home to my computer. But, you know, is that my spiritual life, though? Do I put my faith in you for my very life? Heck no. Nor should any of us put it in another person. How many times do people get married and they say to that partner, you know, I expect from you life. You know, I expect something from you. Boy, you're putting that person on a pedestal. And you're the dumb one. And you're putting pressure on that person that need not be there. You're not getting life from anybody. You get life from one source and one source only. Our life is Him and in Him. And so Jesus understood this, of course, in verse 25. It says, and because He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. And why did He know that? Because He was a master of the Scripture. And I don't have to be around people too long. Sure, by experience, I can say, wow, a lot of people have let me down. I've let people down. But what does the Word of God have to say about us? I'm not going to read Romans 3. Their throat is an open grave. All have gone astray. Like sheep, they've all gone astray. None who does righteous, not even one, He said. And so, therefore, yes. Now, when it comes to God, though, can He be depended on? Of course, God cannot lie. And He knows all things. Therefore, a very simple conclusion, why not rather believe Him over the opinions of men? And when you're convinced of that as a child of God, then the opinions of people concerning you, some of which, whether they're true or they're not, it does not determine your life. Because sometimes people have opinion about you and they're right. So what? I mean, sure, you can take, if you're humble enough, you can take constructive criticism. And I never like it, no matter how constructive it is, but it's my arrogance. But, you know, my growth depends here. Right? I don't have to go around asking people, do you know what's wrong with me? You know, what do you think I should change about me? You know, what do you think? Idiot, don't do that. It's right here. And we all go at our own pace. God's timing is perfect. And so someone may break through a certain wisdom part of this total wisdom here before I do. So what? I'll get there. He who began the good work in me is going to finish it. You know, so we're not to be in competition and competing with one another. You know, that's I don't really refer back. You've never heard me talk about it much at all, the stages of spiritual growth. I don't really talk about that too much anymore. Because when you do that, people like start comparing with each other. What stage are you at? Or you start thinking about what stage am I at? I kind of like rather leave that aside. Because, you know, if you think you're at a certain stage, you should back up two or three stages, and that's probably the reality. Being a son of God brings a certain sense to a person who understands it. Self-consciousness. It's not a feeling or an emotion, although it may invoke those, but it's a reality. It's emblazoned on the soul, just as it is in the pages of Scripture. Right? So this ink on page is cold and nothing, really. But when this is emblazoned on my soul, by God, the Holy Spirit is the only one who can do it, then the person changes. And so hearing it is the first step. But as I said last night, it meets your retina of your eye or it meets your ear. Who's going to take it from there into the soul? And it's God, the Holy Spirit, who does that. And he does really in two stages. He gives you the ability to understand what you're hearing. And he also gives you the reality of it. And that's where the repetition comes in. You say, I heard that before and I know, but God says, is it truly a carved reality in your soul? That's why repetition. The last step needs repetition. So I hear it. I understand it. Well, yeah, but I mean, has it completely transformed you into absolute confidence in it? Nah, I don't know. Well, that's why you got to hear it again and again and again. And more importantly, the Word of God is phenomenal. So like verse 17, there's something in verse 17 that I completely missed the last time I went through here. And it's a subtlety that this time I caught, thanks to the others who have gone before me. So when we say something is such a reality in my soul, it means that I have faith in it, right? Real deep-seated faith in it. And in fact, what is one of the Spirit's titles? Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of truth. And in fact, in one passage, which in your New American Standard, again, has a little S, it depends, you know, you could go one way or the other, but there's a spirit of faith listed in 2 Corinthians. And, you know, it's probably because I'm on the titles of the Spirit. I want them all to be titles of the Spirit. I think it's one of his titles, the spirit of faith. Because who is making it a true reality to me? Now, we know at salvation, he even helped my faith. Because it's by faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he said, all of that is not of yourselves. Even the faith is not of yourselves. It's somehow, in some mystical way that I don't understand right now, he took my faith and made it a reality to me and to God, however he done that. And I think he's doing the same thing while you're learning the Word of God. So therefore, just avail yourself. And therefore, you can't even really take credit for the faith that you have. He's done it all. Isn't it no wonder that we can cast our crowns at the Lord's feet in heaven, the scene in Revelation 4? Because you can really realize, I didn't do any of this. I just kind of put myself in his care. It's amazing. So I'll repeat again, we must be careful about emotions and senses, since they can often be wrong and fool us. Being a son is not feeling a certain way. Again, think of the gamut of emotions that our Lord went through. Last time he rides into Jerusalem, he weeps. He was called a man of sorrows. he also had tremendous joy in his heart. And, you know, so it's not a bad emotion. The witness that the Spirit... Why do I keep doing that? There it is. No, it's not. Yes. There are many cults that teach that a Christian must pass through a certain number of experiences. I do. Like, that, they're your stages there. You're going to pass through this experience. Then hopefully you get the next one. And they have ways of doing it. They take the word. We're going to see it as part of our study. One of the words associated with the Spirit is anointing. And people hear that word and they go, oh, did you get that? Did you feel that? Did you get the anointing today? You know, anointing means to like pour oil on something or to put lotion on something to make it better, to heal, make it better for a certain function. Right? If someone's dead, you don't start anointing the scar, the bullet wound. You know what I mean? To heal the, you don't want to heal the scar. You know, it's when you anoint wounds so that you can function again. You know, and that's what it's for. And whenever you hear that, of course, you wouldn't hear it here, but if you ever do, you must reject it immediately. That's a lie from the pit of hell. There aren't stages of experience. Any teaching that emphasizes the experience rather than the deep manifestation of the truth of the Word of God concerning the person and work of Christ must be dismissed immediately. This is from Donald Barnhouse. His commentary on Romans is magnificent. It always helps me out when I'm in Romans. And he always gives many, many illustrations. He's a phenomenal teacher of the Word of God, has gone home with the Lord now. But he's been all over the world. Teaching the Word of God, also a pastor of several churches. And he was conveying this story once when he was in Los Angeles at some conference or something. He said a person was once saying to another Christian at a gathering of one of these cults in Los Angeles some years ago, and asking a well-balanced Christian, this person who was involved in the cult, asked this well-balanced Christian, as he describes him, as if he ever had the witness of the Holy Spirit. The believer responded that he certainly had come to know that he was a child of God through the witness of God, the Holy Spirit. Yet the cult member insisted that there's something more than that, and there's something more wonderful than that. He said that one night he had tarried all night in prayer and then had a marvelous experience. He said it was like a ball of fire came through the ceiling of my room and struck him in the ceiling of his room and struck him in the breast and burned all the sin out of him. And thus he received the witness of the Spirit. That was the story. When asked if he ever had an experience like that, the more well-balanced believer says, no, thank God. He said, thank God I never did. For if ever such an experience came to me, I would not be sure whether it came from God or from the devil, but I would rather suspect the devil. There's a lot of this, especially when the ministry of the Spirit. Why is it so tied to the Spirit? Because it's the Spirit who is the behind-the-scenes executor of teaching, empowering, and leading. And so people want to feel that. People want to experience that in some kind of supernatural way, which you do. You absolutely do. But you experience it when you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. But His empowering, His leading, and His guiding is not an emotion. And there's a lot of that going around. The truth from the Scripture is all that is needed. I don't need a fireball in the chest, right? I don't need some kind of, you know, the hair on my neck stand up. That can happen because of anything, you know. The truth from the Scripture is all that is needed. God, the Holy Spirit, makes your sonship such a reality that you cry out from your soul. Cry out, Abba, Father, my tender, sweet Father, and the one I revere and obey. Both. So go back to Romans 8:16, please. Oh, what a tremendous ministry. And if we truly do have the confidence that we are children of God and sons of God. Again, I said it last night. What would you fear? What would you be anxious of? What is it that you need? You need more than that? I mean, this is like if, you know, I think Bill Gates is one of the richest. I think he's the richest American. If he showed up at your door and said, you know, I want to adopt you into my family. All that's mine is yours. You know, you can get on. Here's my private jet. You can go to any of my houses all over the world. You have all my money, everything. It's all yours, all my power. You know, people would be like, "This is a dream come true. I hit the jackpot." Well, you're gonna die, and I don't know how good of a master Bill Gates is. You know, I don't know. I know nothing about the man. I'm not to judge him, but you know, compare that to, you know, how much money does God have? And in fact, if it's about that, and I'm going to get to that, if it's about materialism, then it's about you. It's not about God at all. Right? It's just about you having stuff. And in fact, that kind of bleeds over into the rewards in heaven, which are given to the winner believer, as we've noted many, many, many times. But in my, you know, in my study, and this kind of comes out here too, in this study, is that what I'm in it for? Because if that's the only thing you're in it for, there's a problem there. Because it's not about him, it's just about stuff again, but now it's just stuff in eternity. And by the way, when you've lost your old sin nature and you're in your resurrection body in eternity, I think your view of stuff is going to be completely different. You know, what more do we need than being just the child of God? That promotion itself is just beyond words. So Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Therefore, you and only you know if you truly see yourself as a child of God, and if you do, you can thank God the Holy Spirit, not the pastor, not the theologian, but the Word of God that's witnessed to your very heart, to your very spirit by God the Holy Spirit. This is who you are forever, a beloved son. By such, he looks at God the Father looks at you in the same way he looks at his son. We're called, we're given the same title. It's part of the inheritance is, this is my beloved son. And he calls us the same word in the scripture. My beloved. Same thing. And that is forever. Of the promises given of the work of God the Son concerning our problems with God. See, because here's the issue. All right, I'm a beloved son. And I don't always act like it. I'm a beloved son. And I have sin in my life. I'm a beloved son. Yeah, I hear you. But my lifestyle is this far above the gutter right now. You know, I'm just having problems. And here is what the Word of God says about our sin. Right? Our sin. What we have done against God. That's a long one. The Scripture says that our sins are forgiven, forgotten, cleansed, pardoned, atoned for, remitted, covered, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out like a thick cloud, removed as far as the east is from the west, remembered against us no more. That's the proper application of remembered no more. He does see them, of course. And cast behind God's back. And many nuances. We could go to all the passages that say this and see it in context, and you would say, now, what more does he have to tell you? I mean, what other ways can he come up with to tell you that your sins and your iniquities, I remember against you no more? They're completely forgiven, forgotten, cleansed, pardoned, atoned for, remitted, covered, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out as a thick cloud, removed as far as the east is from the west, remembered against us no more, and cast behind God's back. And so this is all throughout the Bible. And so what is this represent here? The old self. The son of the first Adam. Right? The son of the first. There's a first Adam and a last Adam. I'm in union with the last Adam. And I'm no longer under the bondage of the first Adam, the fallen one. That part of me has been crucified with Christ. That's another one that could be added there. But it doesn't specifically address sin in that. So I can say with confidence as a son that there is nothing between me and my Father. Nothing. And though when I do commit personal sin, and I do, and when I fall, and I do, and even if I fall hard, and I will, that I can claim this and not be guilty or self-condemned. And I can acknowledge that sin, confess it, cite it, whatever word you want to use. And end it. End its process. So that the sin doesn't flow into another one and then to another one and then to another one and then to another one. Through grace I halt the process. Flesh aside. What do we do with the old man? Lay him aside and put on the new man. It's a simple, simple thing. So what a place to be. How is it that Christians don't have the greatest joy in their hearts all the time? I get it. When I say joy now, I mean contentment, right? Doesn't mean you have to be skipping down the sidewalk every day. It's not about feeling, right? But just about contentment, right? Pure contentment. How is it that Christians don't have the greatest contentment in their hearts because of their Savior and because of the witness of God the Holy Spirit to the spirits that are within them? So when it comes to this witness in verse 16, it's significant that the text says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit and not to our spirit. The word we'll see coming up has a prefix. Witness is materios. It's where we get our word martyr from. That is the Greek word for witness. But it's got sum in front of it. So it's sum materio. And that sum means with. It's a prefix that means with. And it means that we must search out the truth. Some think, you know, because of there's a passage in the book of Acts where God says, you know, just go before the Sanhedrin and I'll give you the knowledge of what to say. You know, there's a passage there. But that's because these guys had already known God's word. And so what he was telling them, these were Christians who were being persecuted in the early church by the religious crowd. God said, when you go there, don't be afraid. You know, just go there with the wisdom that you have. Don't be afraid of them. And you'll feel the Spirit. Through the Spirit, will give you the wisdom to know what to say. And so some people have taken that and say, well, I don't study at all, or I don't learn at all. And when I need to speak, I just say, Spirit, here it comes. Right? Just open my mouth and something comes out. Yeah, garbage is going to come out. We have to search out love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We have to search it out. He's not going to force us to do it. But we have to trust that when we search for that, didn't God say, search for me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart, we go for it with the trust that God, the Holy Spirit, is helping us every step of the way and really empowering us and doing it all. So we must choose to search out the truth in the Word of God. All of you who know, and so many of you here have just a great foundation of doctrine and you've learned so much, it's because you have chosen to go listen to it. Right? There's plenty of people who don't. So you must choose to search out the truth in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with us of its reality. See, this is what's so cool about going back to doctrines, for me, is that I see something else that I haven't seen before. Because I think for some things, they become confidence for us. Things that were not true realities do become a reality through our study of where we've come from so far. And then you go back to this, and now because whatever is in the bank, now I'm ready to learn more about it. And for me, you know, the natural-minded man can't understand the things of God, right? They're foolishness to him. And I say, well, they're hearing the same thing, right? A carnal believer, you tell a carnal believer you're a son of God. You'd be like, yeah, I know. It's somewhere in the Bible there, sure. All right, I'm a son of God, thanks. But what about the reality of that? You know, when I say carnal, I mean a lifestyle of walking in the deeds of the flesh. If you're convinced you're a child of God, you wouldn't do that. And I do mean lifestyle. I'm not talking about failure. I'm talking about a lifestyle away from God, away from His Word, in the world, pursuing my will, not His. You really are not absolutely convinced that you are who you are. Because if you were, you would walk that way. You would. And God's pretty clear about that. That's why God, when He doesn't give us the middle, meaning that, You know, where he says, if you have wood, hay, and stubble, you will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. But you know, he doesn't say suffer like you're going to suffer like half loss. You're going to lose 10% off the top. 80%, 50%, 60, 40. I'll make a deal with you. Why doesn't he say that? Because he's not. He never presents in his word, well, meet me halfway and I'll give you a booby prize. Right? Here's the consolation prize for you. You know, you can't kind of came halfway, all right. He never says that. He says, go for it. Paul is going to say, this is the part I missed in verse 17, that all of us are going to suffer like Christ suffered. Because Paul is not writing, well, you guys maybe have suffered a little bit like Christ, you guys suffered a little more like Christ, you guys over here suffered greatly like Christ. Paul's not into giving, you know, you an A, a B, a C, or a D as a grade. Through God the Holy Spirit, God says to us, I want A's, A pluses. Now go for it. Go for it. But I'm scared, Father. I got dreams and visions that I don't know if you're going to take them away or if you're going to fulfill them. There's some things that I really, really want, and I don't know if you're going to do it for me. And so to throw my whole life in, like, God says, whoa, 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 whoa. Here are my promises, right? Here are my promises. And I, as God, the Holy Spirit within you, are going to be with you every step of the way to be your helper, your comforter, your guide, the one who's going to give you power. Do you trust me for that? Because if you do, you lose your fear about taking these steps in God's plan. And so we must search out the truth as we search out virtue and have God know that God the Holy Spirit is going to teach, lead, and guide us through that. And so what is he witnessing to? Witness with, right? So we're in partnership to this. The believer at salvation is given a new divine spirit with a divine new life and a divine new knowledge. Without this spirit, you wouldn't understand any of it. The old soul doesn't understand it. The natural, the soulish man is what he's called. Isn't it funny? We have an adjective in the English language for spirit. It's spiritual. We have adjectives for life and breath, you know, living or lively or something. But when it comes to the soul, or we have adjectives for the body, bodily. But when it comes to the soul, there's no adjectives in the English language. But the Greek has one, right? It's psuche is the Greek word for soul. And then there's an adjective that goes with it. It's psuche something. I don't know the ending. And so that's why we call it soulish. You know, American Standard calls it natural-minded man, which is fine. But really, it's soulish man. And what is that? That's the soul. It's still the same soul. But you're not the same creature that you used to be. You're just not. Regeneration, baby. It made you completely different. You're a brand new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says the Greek phrase is kine katisis. Kine katisis means brand new. He didn't remodel you. Right? He didn't take the old body and put some Bondo on it. Spackle, whatever they use. Remember old Bondo? Back in the days where cars rusted badly. Everybody had Bondo in the cars, the old cars. God didn't do that. He made us brand new creatures, and that is right here. And so that brand new creature now has a divine new knowledge. At salvation, you had the knowledge of the gospel. Are you saved eternally? Unbeliever doesn't even recognize that, obviously, but he doesn't understand it either. If you were to confidently go up to an unbeliever who's like, I don't know, an evolutionist or whatever he believes, and say, I am guaranteed going to heaven. Doesn't make any sense to them at all. And to us, it's the simplest thing. Right? And that's because you've been given a new spirit, a divine new knowledge. And you're confident in that. There's no back and forth to that, no doubt. I'm not saying that doubt doesn't creep into your soul every once in a while, because I've experienced that in the past. But God has a funny way of chasing that doubt right out. This new spirit cannot be contaminated, but it can only be witnessed to by God the Holy Spirit. It is the perfect new life, and it belongs to us, and it now is us. It is the life that is Christ. Now that any believer, not that any believer becomes perfect in his behavior, but he is a partaker of divine nature and a new creature in Christ. And it's funny to me, and I said this last night, not funny, but wonderful. At the rapture, when we get our resurrection bodies, nothing else needs to be added to us. Some things get taken away. The sin nature goes back into the ground from which it came, dust to dust, right? But this new creature doesn't have to be remodeled or tweaked in any way to get into the resurrection body forever. Nothing needs to change about you at all, except a loss of something. So because of this new divine spirit and the indwelling Holy Spirit, absolute truth can now be brought down from God into your very being. Now think about that. I mean, I hope that is meaningful to you. Because of it and the indwelling spirit, absolute truth can be brought down from God and into our being. Not the truth of men. Not science, literature, history, whatever. That anybody can learn. If they work hard enough, they can learn it. Anybody can. But divine truth from heaven that is so far above us and so alien to us as fallen creatures can now go right into your very being. And that's what it says here in 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 15. But a soulish, that's psychikos. Oh, I do know the ending once I get there. Psychikos. Psychikos is how he's pronounced it. But a psychikos man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And in the beginning of this passage, it says, well, who understands the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man? Do you know what it's like to be a dog or a cat? I know some of you cat lovers think you do because of the way you talk to them. I know you think you do, but you don't. Do you know what it's like? No. You know what it's like to be an angel? No. No matter what guy has told you that lie, that you're an angel. You don't know what it's like to be an angel. You don't know what it's like to be an animal. You only know what it's like to be a person. And so you can identify with it. Someone says, yeah, I was real jealous today. Well, I understand that emotion. I understand that sin. Well, what about God? Well, it says that the thoughts of God, only the Spirit of God knows, just like only the spirit of man knows the thoughts of a man. And so how else are we going to have absolute truth in our souls without God, the Holy Spirit? We can't. And so in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're just plain old foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. That means all truth. And, of course, Hebrews 4:12, famously, for the word of God is living and active, or alive and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so with both the word of God and the spirit of God, I can be all filled up with divine knowledge, the spirit of truth, the spirit of wisdom. Now, verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now here's the part that I missed, the nuance I missed the first time. It says, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So at first glance, it seems to state that if I have not suffered with him, that I am not an heir with Christ. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture and see the word that Paul uses here, you'll see that all believers are heirs. Every one of us. Every one of us. That's why 1 Corinthians 3:15 says that we will suffer loss. You know, we're not earning anything if we have wood, hand, stubble. But how much loss? It doesn't say. So again, I would ask you, what's coming up in a while, but I got to do what I got to do. I'd ask you, and it's a sobering question to me too. What if every believer, no matter, what if, this is hypothetical now, it's not the truth, but let's say it is. What if every believer, no matter how they live their lives on earth, received all their inheritance? What if that, what was that the truth? We have gracious God. Yeah, you have the parable about the guy who went out to get workers for the vineyard, and some guys worked all day, and they got paid the same amount as the people who worked for an hour. So he said, that's not fair. In the world, it's not. But in the parable, and he says, this, the kingdom of heaven is like this. He says, the owner of the vineyard says, can I not be gracious with what is mine? But here's my point. I'm not saying that that's the truth because of 1 Corinthians 3:15 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. It goes against that. Would you still follow God if that was the case? Would you still live and pursue vigorously the Christian way of life if you knew that every single believer gets all their inheritance? And if your answer is no, then what are you in this for? What are you doing it for? You're doing it for stuff? Are you doing it because you want more stuff than the other people in heaven? Didn't Christ say that the greatest of you would be the what? The least, the servant. If God said to you, for you to follow me, I'm going to take much of your inheritance and give it to this person over here who doesn't deserve it, would you still follow me? It really gets, it's a deep question. And I'm not saying you have to answer that question. But I know the answer to myself. I don't know if it would have been the same answer years ago, but I know the answer now. Because there's no greater life than this. In time, there is no greater life than walking on this earth as a son of God and living in the plan of God and being set free from the things of this world and the cosmos. There's nothing better. What better life is there? I don't care if everybody gets all their rewards. In fact, I really hope they all do. Think about it. I mean, really, are you going to be up in heaven going, nee, nee, I got my crown, you don't? You're not going to care, right? Because that's sin nature-ish. That's competitive. I'm not like that. And in fact, if you had an attitude, the right attitude that God has, you would lay down your life for someone to have a crown. Isn't that what he did to us? For us? Of course he did. That's the mind of Christ. But, of course, the word is clear. To the overcomer, there are certain blessings. So the ones who are, don't become overcomers. And it says in Revelation, it is clearly, it says, you who keep my deeds until the end. Right? So someone who doesn't do that, apathetic towards the word of God, what do they lose? Well, they don't lose their resurrection bodies. And they don't lose their status in Christ, do they? So still, they are above angels, and they are above every believer in authority. It says in Revelation 21 that we all rule with him, because even the least of us has more authority, of a higher position, than any other believer in any other dispensation, and all elect angels. So in reality, you know, the work that was begun in him is going to be completed. And I kind of love that, because it takes... really does rob you of the competitiveness that I have seen. I have seen it. I've done it. So, the first if in Romans 8:17, and if children, is only relates to children, and then heirs is added also. So the point is, the if is related to children and not heirs. And so this if, which is the preposition eis here, which is the common conjunction if, which starts a conditional clause, is used all throughout the Bible. And it's here as children. So the only question is, have you believed in Christ as your Savior? And if you are, it says that you're heirs also. So all believers have the inheritance of Christ. They're co-heirs or fellow heirs with Christ. Of course, we will document that those who reject that plan, there's a certain loss of rewards, as we've already seen. 2 Corinthians 5:10, which we studied, which part of the future work are the judgments of Christ, which is the Bema Seat, it says that we will be evaluated, whether we had good or bad. And that evaluation occurs there. So it says, if children, heirs also, heirs of God. And then it says, and fellow heirs. And because of that and, some commentators say that these are two different heirships. In other words, two different inheritances. They say there's one inheritance of the Father and there's one inheritance of Christ. And that's, in my estimation, not true. Where it says and, which is the conjunction that is usually translated and, is the Greek word kai. What you have there is deh, D-E. And deh can be translated moreover or even. But it also can be translated and or but. So it can be here, because I don't see them as different. If I'm an heir of God, even a fellow heir of Christ, of course, where did Christ get his inheritance from? The Father. And so, of course, I'm co-heir with Christ. My inheritance has come from the same source. So salvation is by grace, as is heirship. If I am saved, I am an heir. And no son can be disinherited. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ is the most powerful blessing that any person could ever receive. All believers are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. Again, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ is it one and the same, the most wonderful blessing that anybody could ever receive. There's nothing greater or higher than that. So the Spirit is bearing witness of this. Of what? Well, that we are heirs, but of course what goes along with that is, what is in this heirship? What is there? And again, Paul, the second if that Paul uses here, it's not the same. And so I'll close with that. Where it says, if children, you have eis, which is, this is truncated, so it's I, E-I, techno, which is the Greek word for children. So it's if children. And that is, and it does mean, well, not everybody on planet Earth is a child of God. Not everybody has accepted Christ as their Savior. And so Paul is saying, if you are a child, anyone reading this letter, I mean, the person sitting in the congregation of the Roman church might be an unbeliever. He might have walked in that day. And the pastor is, whoever is the pastor there, is reading this letter from Paul. And so it would apply, if you are a children. If you are, then you're an heir, guaranteed. But then it's when it says, if we indeed we suffer with him. Again, it's two words. And instead of ice, we have iper, E-I-P-E-R. And that's an intensive form of the word if. And in all cases, it's used seven times in the Bible, meaning six other times in this. And in all other six times, it's never used of a condition. It's always used of an absolute. Every time. And I got the examples for you on the board. We're getting close. I don't want to rush through them, so I can save them for Sunday. But when you look at this word, I pair, all that it's used in the New Testament, six out of the seven times it's used by Paul, it refers to something that is like, if the sun comes out tomorrow. That's kind of how it's used. Like, yes, the sun's coming out tomorrow. You know, if there is a God. But of course there is a God. And that's how it's used in every case in the Bible. And so if it says what Paul is saying here, which the subtlety of it is magnificent, he says, look, if you are a child and you are a fellow heir, you're going to suffer as Christ suffered. But you say, well, not all, everybody suffers as Christ suffers. And I think personally, the way Paul is putting this is, stop thinking about all the people who aren't doing it and start thinking about you who are doing it. Follow him. Again, there's no like caveat. Halfway, you went 75% of the way, you went 25% of the way. He says, run the race that you may win, right? And it's kind of the same thing here. He says, look, we're all children of God, we're all heirs with Christ, and the world hates believers, and we're going to suffer in the way that Christ suffered. Now, some believers suffer at least a little bit, I would say, for just being believers, sometime in their lives. Maybe someone mocks them or makes fun of them or something. But, you know, for the believer who's really picking up their cross and following Christ, there's much more of a suffering in the way that Christ suffered. This word, with him, again, we have that sum prefix. Sum pascomen. Pascomen means suffer. This means suffer with. And it does mean to suffer in the same way that he suffered. Why did he suffer? For what he believed. For what he did, he suffered. For who he was, he suffered. And this truly means to suffer for his sake. You know, there's a lot of evil people in the world that cause me misery. You know, us, sorry. There's a lot of evil people in the world that cause us misery from time to time. But are they causing you the misery because you're a believer? Because of what you stand for? Or did you just get in their path? Now, it happens. You know, we apply doctrine, well, likely to both, obviously, in the same fashion. But there's a lot of evil people out there who don't care what you believe. They're just evil. And if you get in their path, they're going to steal from you, rob from you, try and take from you, whatever they're going to do. Do evil things to you. But there's also a suffering that is because of what you believe and what you stand for and who you stand for. And that's exactly what this word means. And so for every believer, there'll be, I would say, at least a small bit of that. But Paul doesn't get into that, right? He says you are going to suffer the way that Christ suffered. Now be prepared for it. And why so? Because we are also going to be glorified with him. See, if the Spirit witnessing to your spirit makes the reality that when I suffer for what I believe or who I believe in or what I stand for or who I stand for, that I am going to be glorified with Christ. In other words, I suffered in the same way he did for the same things. And I stood my ground and trusted him and trusted my spirit, God the Holy Spirit, then I have brought glory to him. And that understanding makes that type of suffering in actuality a source of joy and exaltation in the believer's heart. So that's the nuance of this word, and we'll pick that up on Sunday because it does get a little deeper than that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy. And we thank you, Father, that you've provided for us these wonderful things and have prepared us for the things that we're about to face. We do ask that you enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.